if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. We're going to be looking at kind of a large chunk, especially if we're going through expositionally through a letter of Paul. This is a rather large section. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12. 9 through 12. It says this: "For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." The title of this sermon is "A Life Pleasing to God." A life pleasing to God. And I desire this morning, dear saints, that you would want to live for the smile of God. The empty and short-lived, unsatisfying nature of men's approval and applause, when compared to the smile of God, is like the difference between a Zoom call with your wife and a hug from your love. A Zoom call is no replacement for a hug, is it? No. At least one person believes that. Men, is it? No. Come on. It's like the difference between the shade on a hot summer day that is given by a passing cloud versus the shade that you find on that same day under a great big oak tree. One is temporary, small, fleeting. The other is lasting, enduring, dependable, and even just better. The praise of men provides only a passing joy, a shallow delight. But dear Christian, you need to be convinced that the smile of God is the greatest delight your soul could ever have. And dear friend, if you don't know our Lord and Savior this morning, I promise you, and you have a room full of others that can testify and witness, there is nothing in this world that we would trade for the smile of God. Nothing compares. Pleasing the heart of God brings pleasure to the heart of the Christian. Just as a son seeks the approval of his father and a daughter seeks the affection of her father, so the child of God longs to make his or her heavenly Father smile. William Bates says, "The supernatural principle of a saint is to please God and enjoy his favor." This is something that only a child of God can enjoy. It is something that this world, in all of its temporary fallen nature, cannot provide or even compare to. But it is your privilege, dear child of God, to please God and enjoy his favor. Now, in order to live a life that's pleasing to God, there have to be good conditions. And as part of a life that is pleasing to God, there are good qualities to it. Those are our two points this morning. Good conditions and good qualities. Now, first of all, good conditions. What I mean by this is not that, you know, these things that I'm going to explain would be nice or good things to have in your life, Christian. These would be pleasant and enjoyable if you're up to it. That's not what I mean by good conditions. What I mean here, rather, is that these are good things that come from God, and they are required. They are condition. They are the condition of pleasing God. There must be good things in place in order for you to be able to please God more and more. These are the necessary conditions that must be in place. Of course, it starts with faith. It starts with faith. Because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So first of all, the first good condition is faith. Of course, we mean saving faith in Christ. Look at verse 4. Well, actually, first, look at verse 9. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And he's praying for all of these good conditions to be manifest. And the culmination is in the middle of verse 10. To please him in all respects. So what he's saying is, I'm praying for you, dear church. And we haven't stopped praying for you. That you would have faith. And that you would be filled with the full knowledge of his will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And the goal is to please him in all respects. There in verse 10. And then out of that, what that looks like, a walk that is pleasing to God, is described in the rest of the passage. Bearing fruit in every good work, and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, and then joyously giving thanks to the Father. So that's where we're going. That's our path for this morning. So the first condition, again, is faith in Christ. And notice that he says in verse 9, it is for this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask for these good conditions. Now, what is the reason? He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard. What's the reason? What did he hear? Well, it connects back to verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for the saints. So Paul says in verse 4, he opens the letter saying, we've heard of your faith, church. And we're praying for you. I'm praying for you. But also in verse 9, for the same reason, because I've heard that you've come to faith in Christ, I haven't stopped praying for you for these good conditions as well. So you see, it's a necessary prerequisite for someone. In order for someone to please God, you must come to God in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this means that no human being has ever lived who pleased God that did not believe upon Jesus Christ. Who did not place their faith in God, the one true God, Yahweh of Scripture. Nobody who rejected God has ever pleased him. And likewise, nobody who has ever pleased him has rejected God. That faith which joins us to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential. Notice in Colossians 2, verse 12, he talks about this faith. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So you see there that they were having faith in what? In the gospel. That though I was dead in my transgressions and the uncircumcision of my flesh, I was made alive with God, verse 13. Because he graciously forgave me of all my sins and transgressions. That he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against me, which was hostile to me. That the Father took that debt away and nailed it to the cross as Christ hung on the cross. That gospel is what must be believed. For a wonderful explanation of the gospel, we don't even have to look that far. Notice with me in verse 12 to 14, he describes what they believe. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what they believed. They believed on this God who did this. That is, that God and through Christ, and God only through Christ, qualified us, that is, made us sufficient, made us fit for heaven. You must believe that the only way you are fit, made fit for heaven, the only way you can get to heaven is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only this, but that he rescued us. You must believe that he has come to rescue his people, that is, to deliver, to save from the authority and the power and the guilt of sin. This is what Christ does. He takes us out of the domination and the control of sin, and he enthrones himself as Lord over his people's lives. He not only rescued us out from the authority and power of sin, he transferred us and moved us into the kingdom of Christ. That is his authority. So salvation isn't, I was saved from sin and I don't have to worry about being punished for my sin, so now I can go on and sin and without fear or worry because I won't be punished for it. That's not the mentality of a true born-again believer. Because he not only rescued us from sin and its power and its guilt, but he also transferred us over into the kingdom of his Son. That is, where sin was the authority, now Christ is the authority. That's the point of this word. And this salvation is made possible through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption, that is, the ransom that is in Christ. That is, Christ on the cross bought the sinner's freedom from the bondage of sin and the curse of the law. The price was the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. His very life was given as a payment for yours in order to set you free, in order to pay your debt. And this redemption payment, which is to God, not the devil, by the way, this redemption payment, which was made by Christ to the Father, allows God to justly and fully forgive us of all of our sins. That is, forgiveness is the release of sin. It is the pardon for sin. This is what God the Father has granted to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Qualification for heaven, rescue from sin, transferring us to the kingdom of Christ, redemption in his blood, and free and full forgiveness. This is the gospel that we have believed. And if you don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't know God. And if you haven't come to the Father through the Son, you don't have access, and you're not pleasing to him. And it doesn't matter how many good things you do. You could be Mother Teresa, if you don't place your faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sin, well, then you are an odious stench to God. You do not please Him. Try as you may, you must come to Him through Christ. So that's the first good condition to please God, is you must be a Christian. You must be one who has placed their faith in Christ. Not only this, but knowledge is another good condition to live a life that is pleasing to God. He describes it here in verse 9. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's quite the mouthful. Let's break it down here. First of all, full knowledge. Paul is praying for the Colossians, for the church, for the saints, that they would be filled with a full knowledge of the will of God. Now, Eastern thinking has had a profound effect on the modern liberal mind. And I think that even some of us have been influenced by Eastern religious, Eastern philosophy. It was the same thing in the Colossian church. They were being influenced by the seeds of what is full grown today. This hidden knowledge, this secret understanding. Our culture today that surrounds us, we swim daily in Eastern influence thought, especially in the Bay Area. Oh, it is rampant. And we need to be on guard against this kind of thinking. This is unbiblical. What do I mean? Well, it starts with the assumption that this material world is somehow polluted by humanity. This material world is somehow polluted by humanity. We see echoes of this in environmentalism, where humanity is a plague on nature, where humanity needs to be curbed, where we need to limit the amount of offspring that we have for the sake of the environment. It's a deifying of nature over its creator. It starts with this assumption that the things that we can touch, even our own bodies, are somehow polluted and skewed and wrong. It goes on to explain that the answers for life then must lie somewhere beyond the physical. That this body and the world around me is a hindrance to something true, something greater, something higher. That's the assumption. It's pagan. The Greek word here for knowledge is gnosko. The word in our passage, though, is epigenosko, which is translated full knowledge. Full knowledge. This word was most likely a trending word in that day. Probably had its own hashtag. It was a buzzword of Paul's day, full knowledge, epigenosko. It was a buzzword that most likely the elite philosophers threw around to sound smart, to sound like they've arrived at not just knowledge, but full knowledge. Well, that's what you got to attain for. They taught that there was some sort of secret knowledge, some sort of secret answer, some secret happiness and peace that lies in the beyond. Either somewhere out there or somewhere deep inside, past the physical of me, and what would be called by philosophers of Paul's day, the ego. It was this mindset, this teaching, and it was beginning to creep into the church. That secret knowledge, that true knowledge, true answers, true happiness, true peace is found out there in the great beyond or way down deep inside of me, in my heart of hearts. The problem with this kind of thinking, though, is that the only way to access that secret knowledge, secret happiness and peace, the only way to attain to it, to grasp it, was always through some physical means. Whether it's meditation, exercise, ecstasy, or drugs. And it's the same thing today, isn't it? There is a secret happiness that the culture around us believes can be ours. But we have to break through that. We have to break through it through meditation. Well, meditation is huge in our surrounding culture. Through exercise. I just got to be one with nature. And that's where I commune with God or get enlightenment. Through ecstasy, physical ecstasy. Or through drugs. People will say, well, I have to smoke this or drink that. Or inject this in order to open my mind. And they praise artists of the world, writers and musicians, for their heightened awareness. But they're just druggies. They're enslaved. But the tragedy of this is that, think about this, the physical is a limitation to the true, to true life, to true happiness and joy and peace. My body and this world and the people around me, they just get in the way. So I gotta go to these other physical things and do these physical practices to access that. But it's a vicious cycle. It's an endless loop. Because you're going to the physical in order to get something beyond the physical. It doesn't make sense. It's insanity. It's not right thinking. We see this, just one example, is in transgenderism, where my true self is my soul. And my soul is a woman. But, you know, this body, it looks like a man. And so I have to manipulate my body and augment it to line up with my true self, my soul. But it's a vicious cycle. Because your body is still your body. And you are still you. And God made you body and soul together as one. And so you're never going to find true happiness through physical means. Paul says, to find true and right answers, to find true and full knowledge, you must go to God. That's where you go. He says that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What does this mean? You must find out what God's will is. True answers are found in the Word of God, the source of truth. Psalm 119, 142 says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. John 17, 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. So where is true knowledge to be found? in the truth of the Word of God. And Christian, what does this mean for you? God, this means that God doesn't zap you with truth and then you know His will for your life. Often Christians are obsessed with, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will? He's told you what His will is. It's in the Bible. Read it and do it. That means we must daily read the Word of God to know what He demands from us. This is a knowledge that we grow and increase in. It says in verse 10, multiplying in the full knowledge of God at the end of verse 10. This is something that we increase and grow in. We'll get to that in a moment. This knowledge of God's will comes from the Holy Spirit's operation. That's why He says that you would be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not spiritual as in just, you know, fuzzy feelings and spiritual experiences and this worldly idea of spirituality. Rather, what He means here is it is spiritual. It is from the Holy Spirit. The knowledge of God's will comes from the operation of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit fills us with full knowledge by shedding light on the Scriptures. And it is there in the Scriptures that we find wisdom and understanding. Wisdom for how to live and understanding for how to think. That's all it is. You want to know God's will? Well, He has a will for your for how you live and how you think. And that comes as the Holy Spirit illumines His word to you as you read it. There's no shortcut to this, Christian. But it's necessary and it's good. It is good to know the will of God, to know His word. But it's also good to walk the walk, isn't it? And that's what He goes on to explain. So that, in verse 10, you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Another good condition is a walk, to walk. This walk is a key mark of proving the genuineness of one's profession. You know, it's one thing to talk the talk. It's the true believer, though, walks the walk. Talk is cheap, isn't it? Only a life that is lived in accordance with the Word of God, following the example of Jesus Christ, is a life that provides assurance for one's salvation, is a life that provides a good condition for pleasing God. One pastor wrote or said once, "How do I know that I'm a Christian? By how I live." It's not how do I become a Christian. That's by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But how do I know today that I'm a Christian? How do I get more assurance that I am truly a child of God? Well, I look at my life. Am I obeying the Lord? Dear friend, if you're not living a life in accordance with the Word of God, you shouldn't have assurance. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to remove that assurance, that confidence from you. What is He doing? He's trying to get your attention. Are you doubting? Maybe it's because you're in sin. Maybe you shouldn't have assurance because you're saying one thing and doing another. Let what you say and what you do come in alignment with each other, and the Holy Spirit will grant you more assurance. We must lead our lives as ones who have received Christ Jesus. It says in Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him." That's the theme verse of the whole book. And we see this theme coming up over and over again. You received Him. You say you received Him. Walk in Him. And the way that you received Him, by faith, walk in Him by faith. And this life, this walk, is is a walk that is no longer according to those sinful ways of the old life. Colossians 3, 5 to 9. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also lay them all aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his evil practices. Same word. Walk. Don't walk that old life. Don't walk like the world. Walk in accordance with the word of God. Walk like a born again believer. And notice he says in verse 10 that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's the point, dear Christian. Is your walk a worthy walk? That is your conduct of life fitting, matching the beauty and the excellence, the accomplishments, and the glory of Christ? Can somebody see that Jesus Christ is Lord by the way that you live? You see, your view, your estimation, your calculation of the worth of Christ directly corresponds to the worthiness of your walk. If Christ is not worth much to you, then you will not do much for him. So you must answer this question: what is Jesus worth to me? And every time you face temptation or face a choice, you need to ask, what is Jesus worth? Is he worth me saying no? Is he worth me doing this and doing that? And that will help you to live a worthy walk. Last good condition is devotion. Devotion. He says this in verse 10, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. This is the culmination of all the good conditions. Dear Christian, you must be devoted to pleasing your God. It is and must be the desire of the believer to walk in such a way that pleases the Lord in all respects, it says. And this is one of the most essential attitudes and mindsets of a Christian. Hebrews 11:5 gives us a wonderful example in the life of Enoch. Remember him? It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. And he explains, for prior to being taken up, he was approved as being pleasing to God. There in the Old Testament, what we saw was as Enoch was described, he stands alone, and it pops out in the text there in Genesis of all of these people, all of these men who lived and was born and lived so long and then died, born, lived so long and then died. And then Enoch was born and then lived so long and then was no more. What happened to him? He was taken up. Why? Because God was pleased with him. This is a shadow of Christ, right? This is a shadow of the gospel. If one has found pleasure in the sight of God, if God is pleased with one, that one will never see death. And Christ says, though you die, you live. So, dear Christian, what that means for you is because you're in Christ by faith, God is perfectly and fully pleased with you. And like Enoch, you will not taste death. Even though you die, you won't die. Those who die in Christ don't really die. We just go from one life to the next. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. There, Paul gives a model for leadership and for the mindset of every Christian. Whatever I do it not with the motivation to please men, but rather God and God alone, because He examines my heart. This was a central driving motivation of our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, He said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. And John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And are you going to tell me that Jesus didn't live a full life? That He was not walking on this earth in perpetual happiness and joy? Are you going to really tell me that? That he missed out on things in this life? Oh, we wouldn't dare say that. So why are we looking for other things besides the smile of God? Why are we doing things for other reasons that are not simply to please my God? Every other motivation falls short. Every other motivation falls short of the prime motivation. If I can just please my God in this, if He would just smile upon me. One Puritan wrote, our growth in grace shows itself most in our continual care to please God in all things. For they that seldom think of how they might please God show that they least love God. If this isn't forefront in your mind, if this is not a care for you, if you wonder, why do I care if I please God or not? Then it shows your heart does not love God. And you're not His. But growth in grace, maturity, he says, shows itself in the fact that I care more and more that I would please God. And so I must ask you, dear church, dear child of God, ask yourself, is it your desire to please your God? Do you really, really want this? Is it the pleasure and the smile of God that your soul longs for? In every aspect, in every facet of conduct, in every sphere of life, it is our delight to be a delight to God. And so these are the conditions for a life pleasing to God: faith, knowledge, walk, and devotion. And by the way, all these conditions must be ultimately granted to us by God. That's why he begins the passage, for this reason also, since the day we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that these things would happen. To ask God for these good conditions. You see, it is only the grace and the power of God working in someone's life that produces these good conditions. God is the one who grants faith, knowledge. He enables us to walk and be devoted to Him. Now, this doesn't mean that we just let go and let God in order to grow. But it does mean that all of our effort and diligence is dependent on God's empowerment. And we ask God to give gracious results to our efforts and diligence. So God supplies the enablement for your effort and diligence, and he supplies the outcome of your effort and diligence. What's your part? The effort and the diligence. That's what Paul is exhorting us towards. Do these things. Be involved in these things, all the while being dependent upon your God to provide the enablement and the outcoming results. The Christian's responsibility is to work hard. God must provide the power to do the work as well as the results of the work. Now, the result is these good qualities. Secondly, this morning, the good qualities, and it's in verse 10 to 12, the beginning of 12. To please him in all respects in verse 10, what does that look like? Bearing fruit in every good work. Secondly, multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Third, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And then four, joyously giving thanks to the Father. What does it look like? What does a life that pleases God look like? First of all, bearing fruit. Bearing fruit. This is of all things, the work of God. Immediately our minds go to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not the fruit of your efforts. It's not the fruit of going to church. It's not the fruit of Bible reading. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, though he uses those means. Bearing fruit is simply displaying, Christian, what is true of you. That you are a new creation and that the Holy Spirit is living and active inside of you. It's just showing it. God produces results in the life of the believer. Matthew 13, 23 teaches us that this fruit is the product of the word. Jesus, in his parable on the seed and the soils, he says in Matthew 13, 23, that the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So what this means is, the Holy Spirit works through his word. As the word of God lands on a person's heart, it depends on what kind of heart they show up with that day. And if it's a good soil, a good heart, a receptive heart, a humble heart, a teachable heart, a heart that wants simply to please God, then it's good. And that man hears a word, understands it, and then bears fruit, he says. He hears the word, understands it, and then bears fruit. Now, he goes on to say, you might not bear fruit the same as others. He says, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Dear Christian, take encouragement that just because you don't look like somebody else and you're not growing at the speed of somebody else does not mean that God is not working in you. You see, the joy of the Christian life is that you have a good and patient Father, and that though your growth is slow, there is growth. And so we do need to ask ourselves, is there any growth? Is there any growth at all? Is there any change? Am I being receptive to the word of God? Am I bearing fruit, bringing forth twofold? Anything at all? Is there any fruit in my life? And if you can answer yes, then give thanks to God, Christian. Because where we were once carrying out our hostility towards God in evil deeds, we now carry out good works. And that is a supernatural transformation. So praise God for that one fruit. Oh, if you would just strive, if you would just apply your diligent effort, if you would just be driven, craving this ability to please God more, oh, you'll grow. And as we'll see in a moment, you'll grow exponentially. Growth in knowledge is the second good quality. So first, bearing good fruit, and then growing in knowledge, he says in verse 10. Please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and then multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Our growth in knowledge is connected to the gospel. Of course, we see that in verse 5 and 6 above our text. And again, just as the true knowledge in verse 9 is that true, saving, personal knowledge of God and his will through his word, so it is here. You can grow in this. You can know more and be more wise, have more understanding. And if you do this rightly, studying the word of God to know the Son of God, what's amazing here, the wording is, your knowledge will multiply. Your intimate knowledge of God, your understanding of his greatness, your delight in him will grow exponentially. A Christian research group performed a scientific study once to see if there really is an effect of reading the Bible in the life of true born-again Christians. Now, of course, disclaimer is, how do we know if somebody's a true born-again Christian? That's the struggle. But nonetheless, they did their best to perform this study. And the study proved that Christians who read their Bibles at least four times a week, actually change how they live. And they did a study. They compared if somebody would read, you know, rarely, maybe once a week, to for sure once a week, to more like twice a week or three times a week. Once they got to four times a week and beyond, the effect was exponential. It's stunning. The numbers are shocking. Those who are really believers, who are in the Word, this at least four times a week, that is most of the week, are less likely to get drunk by 57%, less likely to commit adultery by 68%. Or watch pornography by 61%, or to gamble by 74%. Not only this, but these same people are more likely to share their faith by 228%, more likely to disciple someone else by 231%, and more likely to memorize scripture by 407%. So yes, there is a multiplying factor, a multiplying kind of effect to spiritual growth, the more that you apply yourself into growing in the knowledge of God. All to say, Christian, it's worth it. Are you struggling? Get in the Word. Just let the Lord wash you with his Word. And you don't have to read five chapters a day to do this. If you're struggling with this, start small. Start small. Just be consistent is the main thing. Whatever it takes for you to be able to read most of the week, of course, every day is the command of God, right? So anything short of reading God's word every day is sin, by the way, and should be repented of. It's not just, I didn't get to it. Try better next time. It's a sin because he says to be in his word daily. That's the expectation of God. But, Christian, it's worth it. And you'll see, the more you read, the more things will happen in your life. because you'll be filled with the full knowledge of God. You will multiply, he says, you will be multiplying in the full knowledge of God. It will begin to be exponential. You'll build upon the week and the month before. Third, good quality of a life pleasing to God is that you're being strengthened. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So he says here that a life that pleases God is a life that is being strengthened by God. How amazing is that? And oh, how the Christian needs strength each and every day, don't we? And the point here is that we should seek to be strengthened by God. The verb is passive. It's happening to you. God is the one divinely, sovereignly strengthening you. And it pleases God that that happens. That is strengthened to labor and strive in kingdom work, according to Colossians 1:29. Being strengthened is a Greek word, dunamao. It comes, and our word dynamite, of course, comes from that word eventually, but it's not destructive power or uncontrolled power, but rather it is productive power, constructive power. It is here in the context, it is that divine enablement to live righteously. That's what it is. God gives you spiritual ability, Christian. He longs to give you that spiritual capacity to accomplish something worthwhile. It brings a smile to him if you would yield to him and say, Lord, I'm a vessel. Fill me with your power to do your will. That will make him smile as he floods you with his power, Christian. Oh, but the struggle is, we want to do things ourselves. We want to do things our own way. And this power is given to the believer according to his glorious might, he says. That is, in proportion to the omnipotence and sovereignty of God. You see, there is a direct correlation, a direct connection between God in his infinite might and rule and the way he strengthens his people. There is nothing that God cannot do. There is nothing good and righteous that God cannot do. And so there is nothing, Christian, there is nothing in your life that he cannot help you with and empower you for. It is in correlation, in connection to, it is according to his divine might. That's what is at your disposal. Not to call worlds into existence, not to manifest more money in your wallet. This is speaking of strength, not to take over nations or societies, not to produce dynamic spiritual experiences or prosperity. But what does he say? Strength to endure. Notice, being strengthened according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. That's why he wants to strengthen you. To endure. James 1:12 says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Steadfastness is patient endurance. It's the Greek hupomone. It means to stay under, to hold up, to bear up under the weight of trial and difficulty. And patience is simply long suffering. It is to be far from anger and irritability. It is the godly characteristic of remaining self-controlled while under severe challenge. So what this means is there is no trial you go through, Christian, no temptation you encounter that is too great for your God to empower you to withstand. This is the power of God on display in the Christian's life. And this is the power that we saw in the life of Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, according to Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, same word, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. Oh, Christ paved the way for you, Christian, to endure. And God delights to give you strength to endure. And the last good quality of a life that's pleasing to God is to give thanks. Verse 12. At the end of verse 11, it is rather joyously giving thanks to the Father. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. It's actually shocking how often we're instructed, commanded, and given an example to be thankful, have gratitude in the book of Colossians. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God, praying always for you. Colossians 2:7, abounding with thanksgiving. Colossians 3:15, be thankful. Colossians 3:17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 4:12, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. From all of these passages and more, we're instructed that we as Christians are to give thanks when we think of God's work in others, when we grow in our own understanding of God, when we enjoy fellowship with the saints, when we do anything as an act of worship to God in obedience, and when we pray to God, lifting our knees to him. In all and every context, we are to give thanks. And notice it is a joyful thankfulness. Our thankfulness is a joyful thankfulness. That is, even in the midst of a great trial, we can have joy. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because we have Christ, Christian. We have the source of all joy. He is the great treasure, and he is yours, dear Christian. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. It's joy that drives the Christian. It is joy that floods the Christian's heart and mind when we have Christ. He is that treasure that produces joy. And this joy is unconquerable, Christian, because not even death can extinguish this joy. We have joy in Christ because he has died for our sins and he has risen from the dead, which we celebrate this week and next weekend. He is our living joy, our everlasting joy. And no one and nothing can ever take this joy away from you. John 6:22, Christ says, therefore you too have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Oh, dear Christian, your joy is unconquerable. No one can rob you of your joy as long as your joy is in Christ. Amen. Certainly, we have good reason to be thankful, don't we? And it pleases God that you be thankful with joy. So what pleases God is a walk, is to walk the walk. And what does that look like? It looks like bearing fruit, growing in knowledge, being strengthened, and giving thanks. But again, do you truly desire to please your God? Do you? Then promote the good conditions of faith and knowledge and a walk and devotion. Strive to be marked by these good qualities of bearing fruit and growing in knowledge, being strengthened by God and giving thanks to him. One reformer said, let us think often that our only business in this life is to please God. That all besides is perhaps but folly and vanity. Oh, Christian, do not quickly forget what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. All his life, he enjoyed the smile of God his Father. And every moment there was divine approval from the Father to his Son. But there on the cross, as Jesus was being punished for your sins, the Father could not smile upon him. Rather, he looked upon his only begotten Son with the eyes of judgment. And this infinite sacrifice of Christ was made on your behalf, Christian, so that God may freely and fully smile upon you. Beloved, your God intends for you to bear much fruit and to grow in knowing him, to be strong in him, and to be thankful to him. If these things are yours and are increasing, this pleases God. And is there anything worth living for that is greater than the smile of God? The praise of men only provides a passing joy and a shallow delight. But the smile of God is the greatest delight your soul could ever have. Pleasing the heart of God will bring great pleasure to your heart. May we find joy in this and satisfaction and fulfillment. Amen? Well, stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for working so mightily in our lives. We thank you for sending your Son to die in our place, for hiding your face from him as he hung there on the cross, so that he would even say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God forsaken so that we might not. Oh Lord, that favor that you have towards us is blood-bought. And Lord, experientially, on a day-to-day basis in our relationship with you, may we strive to please you. What a glorious contradiction that you can never be more pleased with us, but yet we want to please you more. And yet, Lord, may that be the fuel of our lives. And Lord, be pleased with our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's see.